Recording.
Good morning, everyone. So, continuing on with our God's Word and the foundation for our marriages and our parenting, we're going to finish up the first group or the first lesson here, which is on marriage, and then we'll start discipline. Yes. And not discipline within the class. So with that, why don't I open with prayer? God, thank you so much for the time today that we can spend in your word, that we can use the scriptures to learn from and to improve our parenting skills and our skills as either a husband or a wife. We ask your blessing on our study and ask that we learn from today's study. In Jesus' name. Okay, so last week we were just finishing up with the Ephesians passage. So why don't we reread that?
What question
were we on? We're on the last bullet on question 12.
Okay.
And so let's read Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 again, because we were talking about the wives part, and then answer that last question and finish that section up. And are you ready, Carolyn?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'll read the first verse 22, and you can get 23, and we'll go one verse on. So, wives and husbands, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior.
Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything.
Great, thank you. So we had gone through question 12, and it talked, you know, basically we're talking about what Christian submission is not. And a quick review, you know, we talked about, you know, submission doesn't mean that a man is more important than a woman, that a man is more intelligent than a woman, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day.
Thank you. You as well.
It doesn't mean that men aren't to listen, and it doesn't mean that a man can demand things of his wife. It means, you know, a wife should speak up and advise and be her husband's helper. And then, in the end, the man should lead. So, and the last one we're going over is. I think the second to last one is the idea that a wife, according to Paul, must always, in every circumstance, submit to her husband. And we said, no, you know, first she has an obligation to submit to God. And so if her husband is telling her to do something sinful or immoral or illegal, she has no obligation to do that. And then we'll finish here with that last bullet point. So the idea that these verses give a husband permission to force or pressure his wife to submit to him. Any thoughts on that one?
Just that we're asked to lead, mm-hmm. not force.
Yes, exactly.
And I guess if you look at as Christ is the head of the church, of which he is the Savior, God doesn't force us. Jesus didn't force us to believe in him, mm-hmm. and he came gently, lovingly, sacrificed himself. Mm-hmm. Not like most earthly leaders.
Yeah, it wasn't a, you know, by the sword you will believe kind of thing. And I thought of, husbands in the later verses, what we studied last week was, you know, husbands should want to, you know, love his wife like Christ loved the church, and Christ died for the church. And Christ died for the world, whether or not the world believes it or not, or takes trust in that, Christ died for everyone. So, okay. All right, question 13 then. The key to understanding Paul's command that wives submit to their husband is found in the metaphor Paul uses, the metaphor of the head. How does the reference that husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church express submission of a wife to husbands?
I guess a head would never do anything that would hurt the body. For, you know, I mean, your brain tells you how to move, but it doesn't say chop off your arm. Yeah, I mean, it protects you. It doesn't lead you into a wall, usually. I mean, like...
Not intentionally.
Not intentionally. I mean, for the most part. And, but yet I was thinking, as I was writing that answer, I was also thinking, though, how sometimes, like when I'm doing a half marathon, it's so much more mental. And my head is what makes my body continue going even though it does hurt. So it's like, it doesn't do anything that truly hurts you, but it can help you...
Make prod.
Yeah,
prod. Life will stress your limits.
Yeah. So there's a certain amount of pain that's good because it stretches your limits, it helps you grow, but it doesn't do anything that detrimental to you.
Mm-hmm. And your other thoughts on 13, then? What I'll read the I thought the answer. I don't generally like to read the answer guide, but I thought this one was very, very well written. What the answer guide says is, the wife recognizes that God has placed her husband as the head of the family with the responsibility of the family's well-being, especially in their spiritual well-being. She allows him and even encourages and helps him to be her head. She encourages him to be the main decision maker in the family and helps him to make good decisions by letting her know her opinions and needs, as well as the children's needs and opinions be known. She will especially encourage and help him provide for the spiritual needs of the whole family. When he makes poor decisions and she cannot or does not convince him otherwise, she will submit to him without acting against her conscience or against God's commands, trusting that the Lord will work in good despite the lack of her husband's wisdom. In this way, the whole family can grow in their ability to lead a God-pleasing life together. Any other thoughts in 13? And what I really liked about it was just, you know, I think that the passages, and I think that at least a couple of us men, after doing the study, you know, were encouraged again through God's word of our responsibility to lead, especially in spiritual aspects of our family. And admittedly, you know, hey, honey, you want to take care of bedtime? Yeah, do prayers too. And, you know, and it's so easy for me to slip away from that. So I need to be continually reminded. All right.
I continually remind Dan. Hey, it's your turn. Because we did, we used to do it together. Mm-hmm. But as they've gotten older, it just has kind of, mm-hmm. you know, now it had been me all the time just going in with them.
I think it's like everything, you know, working out or healthy eating or whatever, it's getting into a habit pattern. And you make it a part of your life every day. It doesn't matter if it's Sunday or Wednesday. You know, the schedule is that, you know, we wake up and we start with a devotion or we close the day with prayers and a devotion, whatever it is, but set a schedule.
One thing that is never forgotten is grace. I mean, no matter where we are, you know, and we're going out of town on the first, down to San Diego, some police, and we're going to be staying with some friends who are Catholic, And Alexis, I think, asked me, she goes, well, when it's time to eat, what are we going to do? And I said to her, I said, well, if you don't feel comfortable saying the prayer out loud, you can just say it in your head. And she said, oh, okay, you know. But they were already worried about, you know, a week, what are we going to do for Greece, you know? Wow. But they will not, you know, that one is set in stone. Mm-hmm. So.
All right, question 14. And big if here. If I am a wife, if I am a wife who sees myself reflected in Sally's words and thoughts, how will these verses from Ephesians chapter 5 affect my attitude and my actions? And again, going back, you see here, it was Mark and Sally, and every time Mark tried to assert himself, Sally would accuse him of being a control freak and kind of not allow him to lead.
So. Well, if she followed it, then she would completely change.
And what is the word we would use for that? Repent, right? the fancy...
Yeah.
She would repent, right?
Yeah, she would repent, and she would also submit.
Well, and trusting, you know, because that was kind of taken two ways, that really she was the control freak and she just didn't want him interjecting anything at all, mm-hmm. Then that would mean that she needs to give that respect to her husband. You know, they can discuss it and ultimately it would be his decision. Or if it was the other way around and he was the control freak, that she would remind him of these verses and acknowledge the fact that her opinion, you know, should be taken into consideration, and mm-hmm. you know, and he would be making that decision based on what's best for the family and not just to be in control, you know. So either way, whoever has the issue, it's kind of just dialogue, and then he has the ultimate responsibility to make the decision that's best for the family based on the scriptures and mm-hmm. what God would want.
Yeah. And the only other thing I wrote down was, again, I would refer to 2 Timothy 3:16, where it talks about all scriptures, God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, you know, etc. So, you know, staying in God's Word as like the sermon was today, you know, it's essential for us to know what God's desire for everything in our life is, be it a husband, a wife, or a father, or a mother, or a Christian citizen, or whatever. God's word is our guide.
Now, 2 Timothy, what
are you
talking about?
2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, breakout discussion question. So identify the connection between the roles God has given husbands and wives in marriage, and the ability of husbands and wives to have to work together raising children. Also identify problems in parenting that can result when a husband or a wife, or both, do not follow their God-given roles. And, you know, and what came to my mind when I was preparing for this, you know, none of us are perfect. There's no marriage on earth that's perfect. There's no husband that's perfect. There's no wife that's perfect. You know, so we're all going to have to deal with this. As, you know, at some time, Linda's going to need to hold me accountable for something I'm doing wrong or incorrect. And likewise, I have to do the same for her. Probably not as frequently.
So diplomatic.
But, you know, we're all sinful. So, you know, we all need to always go back to God's Word and you know, sharpen our skills. But anyway, with that, any thoughts on how we work together? And if say a husband or wife isn't following their role, assuming they're a Christian spouse, what do we do?
I mean, for me, it's probably easier to step into your role. I mean, you're home more often now, but like when the kids were little and we were in Alaska.
Go away for weeks.
goes away for training, goes away for deployment. At duty, gone at least twice in a week. And so to, you know, and I know it's a thing with most spouses whose husbands travel or military sees it a lot, like you're just, you do so much that like when he would come back in, I was like, that's not how we do it, you know? And just kind of that seeding back to him when he's back. And I mean, now that you're done with grad school, it's like, oh, he's back. Like, you know, doing more and just giving that up and saying, okay, just because it was my schedule or my way of doing things doesn't mean it was the right one. It just happened to be mine.
Well, it's like for Dan and I, when we got married, you know, I had been used to living by myself, you know, took out my own trash, I did everything myself, you know.
Oh, well, we all did, yeah.
And then, so he went to take the trash out, and I'm like, it's okay, I can do it, you know, and he's like, no, I can do it too. Okay, not the trash was hard. What was hard was giving up some of my independence, I guess, and sharing and letting him be part of it. It took a long time. It was like, wow.
Yeah, I had to give up some pretty, you know, fancy meals.
Oh, that was rough.
I mean, the diet of nachos and cheese. You know.
So can we stop having salads?
Chow.
Well, and I think, especially, like, I noticed it because I quit working when we got married. I mean, I worked from our apartment because in Alaska there weren't working opportunities. So for me, I had gone from singing in a Christian contemporary choir, working in synod, I had started a ministry at church, you know, and it was like you get all this public praise, and then I get married and I'm in an apartment doing like data entry. And I was like, And I just kept having to, and so that whole giving up and recognizing that instead of finding praise from others, it was like realizing I am God's child and that should be all I need. And it worked out to be really good for our marriage, because if he had moved by me, he would have just been like a piece of my life. Mm-hmm. But by giving it up and being on an island, it was us. And you know, there was nobody to run to, and it was really good for us, but it was those hard, like, I remember a friend came to visit, and I went to go get money from the ATM, and I'm like, I hope I know our PIN. And she's like, you don't know your PIN? And she's like, wow, you've changed. And, like, just that, I'm like, well, Greg usually gets the money and just gives me cash. And to her, she saw this, like, it almost sounded like Greg gave me an allowance. But I was like, he's at work and he just brings it home. You know? But so I know what you mean, that whole giving it up and then feeling like, whew, it takes a while to let go.
Yeah, it does. It does. And, well, see, so like, for example, I was baptized at Lutheran, but we never went to church after the time I turned about 13. So, and then I met Dan, and he's the one who got me back into church. But my thing was, I wanted to get married outside. And he's like, no, it's in a church.
Good for Dan.
And I'm like, okay. You know, and then you did the 6 weeks of premarital counseling and all that. But, you know, it was hard. And there's times they still have a hard time on some things that we believe, mm-hmm. You know, so I just hit the I believe button, mm-hmm. And just do it.
That's good. That believe button.
Right, so assume your spouse isn't doing something that's, you know, God asks them to do in Scripture. How do we approach that? And what passage would be our guidance? We can turn to it if you want. How about everyone go to Matthew 18? It's Matthew 18, verse 15. The heading is a brother who sins against you. Now, you know, a brother being a Christian brother, not, but, you know, the first thing it says, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, have you won your brother over? So, in all conflict, hopefully you're doing it in private and with respect. You know, you're not in front of the kids, or, you know, you wouldn't believe what my wife did today at work, you know, or, you know, ladies, you know, going to, you know, work or going to wherever, and you wouldn't believe my husband, you know. you know, go to him or her in private and discuss it. And use God's word as your guide. And then the other part about this breakout, what I think we all realize too through the first 2 weeks, no husband has the exact same skills, nor does any wife have the exact same skills. And in one marriage, you know, maybe the wife is the money person, is you know, better with the checkbook, understands it, you know, does all the stuff. That doesn't relieve the husband of his obligation to lead, but it doesn't mean he can't let her do the day-to-day tasks of writing the check, paying the bill, or whatever. But he should set the budget, you know, set the course, so to speak. And, you know, for like me, with Linda, I have no musical skill. So she does it. But I've certainly... Yeah, we're gonna have piano lessons for the kids. We're gonna try to encourage the musical talents, but they're gonna learn from their mother, not from me. And every marriage is, we all have different skills, and sometimes, you know, I think any gardening skills they may learn from me over you, right? So. But any other thoughts on that? Does everyone have lesson two?
Mm-hmm.
We're going to move into lesson two. All right. Think about the lesson. I'm going to save that to the very end of class, because it asks us to reflect, and we've only been in it a couple weeks, so we'll save those questions for the end, or maybe send that home with homework. So on to lesson two then. Discipline. Okay, I wrote up the additional goals here, but here are the three goals for this session. And it's to grow in our understanding of what discipline is, to help one another. So again, kind of going back, as I talked about, our support group or encouragement group, and then how to discipline in a God-pleasing way. So we're going to take what we've learned so far, our foundation of God's Word, our foundation of what our marriage should look like, and now start applying it to our children. So, okay? All right, so introduction. When we heard the word discipline, punishment usually comes to mind. As parents, we start asking ourselves the question like, how much punishment is enough? Or what kind of punishment is the best? But the word discipline, as used in the Bible, includes much more than just punishment. It involves training and correction, rebuke and education, upbringing and instruction, as well as punishment. Perhaps we can understand it best by observing the relationship between the words discipline and disciple. We can think of the word discipline then as the art of making children disciples of their parents, and even more important, disciples of their Savior Jesus. Just as discipline is really the highest ambition parents can have as they raise their children, it is indeed an important subject we take up in our Bible study today. Considering your discipline of your children, what stands out most in your mind? Training, instruction, correction, or punishment? What has been the most difficult discipline issue you faced with your children? What happened in the end as a result of your discipline efforts? We'll pause there a second. Any thoughts or anything anyone would like to share?
I don't like the disciples of their parents line. That one hit me like, oh, like that's a heavy responsibility. Because we think about, you know, making them, or, you know, training them about Jesus, but to be disciples of us, like we have to be a better example than I probably am.
Well, but you know, it's how many, even the world, the apple doesn't far fall from the tree. He's a chip off the old block. You know, and then as I get older, I mean, I'll say something like, oh my God, my dad. My dad used to say that. I mean, it...
It happens whether we like it or not.
Exactly.
Is it a good one or not?
You know, and then... And I would, you know, as my dad told me, you know, I wasn't a perfect father. Do what I did well and repeat it, and don't repeat the bad stuff. You know, and again, if you go back to Scripture and use, you know, God's guidance as our goal instead of what our dad gave us, our sinful dad, you know, we, you know, we'll improve if we use Scripture as our guide. Who knows where we're going if we use earthly guides.
I know right now with our oldest, you know, hitting the preteen, that attitude. Mm-hmm. Oh my goodness. You know, so we're like, go to your room, close the door, just go. And we don't know what else to do. You know, just go away. Close the door. When you have a better attitude, you can come out, you know. And or we'll say to her things like, is that the way Jesus would want you to be? Mm-hmm. You know, and no, well then don't do it. Mm-hmm. But it's getting hard.
Linda likes the book Love and Logic. And
yeah.
We our issue has been kids telling the truth, but not the whole truth.
The spin.
So the other day, after a, you know, impartial truth was told, Linda's like, okay, they're gonna get some of their own medicine, and it was the girls that were basically picking on their little brother. And so after we ate and all that, she's like, come on, girls, we're gonna get in the car. Let's go. You know. So she hops in the car, and as they're driving away, so Ben doesn't hear it, we're going to Baskin Robbins. Woohoo! You know, cheers in the back of the car. You know, for our grades, right? Oh, yeah, for our grades. You know, so she drives all the way to Baskin Robbins, pulls into the parking lot. They get out, and then Linda's like, well, where are you guys going? I'm going in. Well, I didn't say we were going to buy ice cream. I said we were going to Baskin Robbins. Get back in the car. We're going home. And they're like, you know, faces drop, like, well, it was the truth, right? We came to Baskin Robbins. You know, and the lesson hit home like you wouldn't believe to the girls.
That's brutal. And that worked.
Yeah, the girls walked through the door. Daddy, we got a scoop of our own medicine.
They said we got a taste of our own medicine and a scoop of punishment.
Oh, that's great.
But,
but yeah, that was the one where I was like, phew, something worked, you know, because it doesn't usually. And I called my sister-in-law, who's like they teach love and logic at her school, the whole staff is trained in it. And I'm like, I need the next one though. I'm like, I need my next one card in my pocket, you know, because it's like,
what stands out most in your mind. It really should be training, but usually it's like that reaction, the correction, instead of, okay, how can I cut it off at the pass?
Well, but the training is kind of ongoing, you know, so it doesn't stand out in your mind so much, because it's not like you set aside a day where you're gonna like learn how to do stuff. It just happens in life, you know. You clean the child's room with them, and they're supposed to be observing how you do it and what you do, and then they're supposed to maintain it. So I mean, I just kind of feel like a lot of the training is just part of life's everyday movement. But where, when it fails, that's where the correction steps in. But I think, you know, and it's going to be certain things with different kids, but it's always that, because our job really is to kind of instruct them, like, how to be responsible, you know, God-fearing people. And so the correction, to me, as much as I hate to say, is probably the thing that stands out most with me. I kind of feel like that's what we're supposed to do, you know. And I'm not real big on punishment, but I talk too much, you know. And so that's what he'll say, you know, you just need to, you know, if they're not cleaning up their room when you say, then, you know, take everything away. But it's like, for me, it's like, come on, you guys, I feel like they should get it, you know. And so
that constant repetition where you feel like you're just a broken record.
But you know what? I mean, that's like, you know, you got to do something drastic that gets their attention like that, you know.
And mine is the follow through, because I talk too much. I asked you to clean up the table. Like,
I think we all do that.
You know, come back here. You left this here. Come, instead of, I told you once, if you don't do it. And that's what I really struggle with, is because usually I'm doing something else, so I don't even notice that they haven't completed their task.
It's like you do. You need to sit there and just like put that pressure on right there. Because that's the exact thing with me. I'll go back 15 minutes later and it's like, oh man, you know, you picked up the shoes, but you left the socks. And it's just like, oh.
One thing we've started doing is, you just said, okay, you know, you need to clean your room, and we have a, you know, a standard, basically, nothing on the floor, things where they're supposed to be. It's not like it's white glove, you know, dust and all that. But, and when they don't do it, I come through and, okay, those shoes are mine, that dress is mine, and I either take it away for a time period, or they have to earn it back or buy it back. And that's the consequence. You didn't clean your room up? You have to pay me then, because I had to clean your room up.
And you're better about following through on that.
So
by 9 o'clock, I'm tired, and I'm like, oh, there's a mess, I'll clean it in the morning. And I go
right.
The thing that I struggle with is, personally, and I won't speak for Martha, because I don't know how much this weighs on her, but how much are my expectations too high? I mean, is it a situation where I have to recognize she's five? She's not an adult. Are these expectations unrealistic of a five-year-old? Mm-hmm. And because I can go on the tendency of being kind of hard, a little bit too hard than maybe I should, just because of the expectation level in my mind. Kind of like the what you're saying as far as the shoes. Mm-hmm. I should only have to tell you once. Why are we having this conversation again? That kind of thing. Because it bugs me to have to sit and repeat myself over and over and over again. But then it comes back to this, okay, are my expectations unrealistic? Because she is five, not an adult.
One thing I learned was, ask once. If it's not done, then you may ask again. And if it's not done, then you physically get up, go over to the child, let's go, and you know, pick up your shoes and your socks. You know, not pick them up, literally, but just say, and just to encourage, say, and that's what we were told, you know, and it works for us, you know. But then there's Alexis, for example. I do laundry every day, and I put it in her room, on her bed, in her basket, on her bed, so she can put it away. Well, she's like, I have no clean clothes, a few days later. And I'm like, yeah, you do. You have tons. And what I found was an upside down basket with all kinds of toys, dirty clothes, and I'm like, I just folded all of this. I hung it all up on the hangers for you. You're gonna do your own laundry.
That was huge for me as a kid. I wore something for 2 hours and went in the dirty laundry. It was so easy just throwing that dirty laundry in.
Yeah.
You know, and the laundry fairy came by and took it and washed it and folded it and, you know. Really? And now all of a sudden, I had to do it. Yeah. I was like, you know what? I can wear those pants more than once. I can hang them back up again. That's easier than doing laundry.
How long has she been doing laundry? Or did she just...
She's about a month. And... still hasn't helped too much. I mean, she's doing her laundry, mm-hmm. but that child, I gotta go through her clothes, is what I'm gonna do. Mm-hmm. I mean, she's got like probably 15 white polos. Mm-hmm. She doesn't need them, you know? Yeah. And so I'm gonna bring a bunch to school.
That's the beauty and the burden of the hand-me-down system.
Yes, you know, because some I need to save for fraternity and, you know, and all that. But it did work. But for us, before we got married, we took this class that was called Happy Child. And it was about reparenting you so that you could be a better parent. And we learned a lot from that class, and we learned that he believed in spanking and I didn't. And I was like 8 months pregnant. But I believe in spanking now. But I find that there are times, and definitely, you know, but far and very few, but, you know.
And going back to, you know, the different things of, you know, discipline is training, correction, rebuking, education, you know, and all that whole long list. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're kind of focusing on the punishment. I think of, like, you know, our job is to send these kids off into the world, and we're doing a service to society. You know, are they going to obey the laws and all that kind of stuff? And there's some things that are just given, and, you know, the law is speed limits posted. No one has to tell you. You should just know. If you get caught going over the speed limit, you're going to get a ticket. And, you know, you don't get a policeman come and whisper, you're speeding, you better slow down or I'm going to give you a ticket. You get a ticket. And so I try to apply that. I'm like, okay, what's going to happen when I turn these kids loose? What's their employer going to do? What's their college professor going to do when they show up too late for class or don't turn that homework assignment in? Very unlikely they're going to get a second warning or something like that. So if you tell the kids, clean up the room, and they don't do it, if need be, go under the garbage bag, put it in the garbage bag, confiscate the whole thing and make them earn it back. That's what's going to happen in the world.
Mm-hmm. Well,
and that's not discipline. Or, I mean, that's not punishment. That's
consequence.
Consequence. That's a consequence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think what I do is I compare how I was, you know, when I was nine. You know, and you might think when you know, you were young, it might have been totally not tolerated, you know. Like, I never left toys laying around in my yard. You just wouldn't even think about it, you know. If Dad had to come out here and see it, you know, I love my dad, but I just, you know, so I just kind of think, like, you know, maybe I'm not scary enough, you know. I mean, you know, I even have a pretty scary look, but I just...
We're all different, you know. That's been one of the most rewarding things for me about seeing my children is just the DNA factor. I was adopted, none of my family kind of resembled me, and, you know, I always felt a little bit different. And then having my own kids, you know, I know my daughter inside and out.
And he relishes in that.
It's been incredibly rewarding.
Yeah.
And then Garrett, well, they both have just, you know, very definite pieces of both of us. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so it's just like everything, all of this, you know, it's like being in God's Word, I think, is ultimately where we need to be for our foundation, and realizing that nothing's easy, everything takes effort, and it takes a lot of effort from us, you know,
yeah.
And that's ultimately it, is the effort. You got to be willing to put out the effort.
You know, and Greg, to go back, you know, the other thing I think of is the scripture that talks about, you know, fathers, do not embitter your children.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
But yet, I actually sometimes worry that we don't expect enough of our kids. Mm-hmm. Like, I think my grandpa, his dad died, my grandma remarried. At 14, he was running his dad's farm, and his siblings didn't like their new stepfather, so they came and lived with him. And I'm like, okay, but he also died of a heart attack in his 50s. But yet, I think part of it too is we struggle with it because we see kids who do so much less mm-hmm. and have zero expected of them. And so I struggle with, you know, making sure I make them do enough. Am I sometimes worry that I don't hold them to high enough standards. And
don't we know what it was like 100 years ago?
Yeah.
Well, right. That's why
kids
I think.
Used to have to do it. And yeah. Talking to Irina Sadiq, when I was doing the English conversation class with her, and William was sitting next to her, and I said, I can get him crayons and something to color. And she goes, oh, that'd be nice. She goes, but she told me, she said, in the Ukraine, four-year-olds just sit, whether it's for an hour, and they would, I'm like, how do you get a four-year-old to sit? And she kind of smiled, and I'm like, well, I know. But I was like, you know, we really don't expect our kids to sit and acquiesce to us and our things. And I'm almost like, sometimes I wish our culture did it more, you know, but instead here we feel guilty that we have high standards for our kids.
Well, I think that's why I have a tendency to try and set the bar high, because there are expectations that there are things that I expect Susanna to do. Period. I mean, I don't think that I have to sit and poke and prod her to get her to do something. It just should be expected. And I think a lot of it for me personally is I look out in the society and I look at, like you're saying, how little certain expectations are placed on certain kids, and maybe I'm attaching two things that are mutually exclusive, but I think about, you know, how they turned out, or maybe look at how they turned out, and okay, this is not what I want for my daughter. I want them to be a respectful, responsible individual that can contribute to society in some form or fashion. And so if one of my biggest faults is that my expectations are too high in the unrealistic realm, just because I think about those kind of things.
I think that there's some kids in our neighborhood, you know, they're talking back to adults, not looking, you know. And it got so bad to the point where I went to the house and told the parents, you know, and those kids' eyes dropped, were huge. And then I came home, and I'm like, okay, Abby, Lydia, Ben, what do you think would happen if someone came to our house and told me that you guys were being naughty? And they're all like, oh, it'd be bad. And I'm like, so you listen to adults, right? If they tell you you're being too noisy, you quiet down, right? And, you know, and obviously in today's day and age, you talk about, you know, you don't trust adults completely if they're telling you to get into a car or something like that. But, you know, I wouldn't look at world standards as something to shoot for.
No, no. I mean, I understand, but I'm just, I guess I am just concerned that Susanna will, not that, at this stage in her life, not that I think that's going to happen because of her personality, but just the fast forwarding to 10 years down the road, and her personality is going to change, and she's going to be potentially influenced by the outside world, peers, whatever. I don't want her to go down that given direction, so I'm trying to nip it in the bud right now.
Yeah, that's good.
But how do you do that?
Like, exactly.
For example, you know, like Dan and his brother, totally different. They both went to school here. You know, and his brother is, well, he's married finally, but, you know, he's got the pierced ears, the tattoos, he drinks a lot, you know, does not go to church. And when we have family gatherings, he will not say grace, neither does his wife. And when he left the church, soon as he turned 18, basically, he was like, I have nothing to do with this. You know, and it's like, how do you make sure that that doesn't happen?
Some of it ultimately is in God's hands.
But I don't think there's any guarantee.
No,
I mean,
there's not.
You know, the scripture talks about, you know, you train your children, you know, and a smoldering wick they won't, you know, the Lord won't snuff out. But in the end, it's not you who does the converting.
Right.
It's not, you know, you're God's instrument. It's the Holy Spirit's job.
I asked Pastor Tackmeyer that question. There was a big Bible study in church once, and I can't remember what it was on. But I basically brought that up. I'm like, I see all these things that happen, you know, and it scares me as a parent. How do I stop it? And he's like, yeah, you don't. And I'm like, it's not the answer I was looking for.
I mean, starting young and starting now and getting your kids into a habit to stand God's word on a daily basis is by far the most important thing you can do. You know, and like, I love St. Mark's summer challenge, you know, the triathlon thing. Work out through the summer, do a devotion every day. What's the third thing? And read. You know, and so, you know, we're using that, okay. It's not us that said it, it said St. Mark's, you know. So we got the kids doing all three, and, you know, so far it's going okay. And hopefully we establish a habit.
I think something that I kind of think about is, you know, when I was little, I remember feeling like, you know, like the sit next to your parents and don't give them a hard time at the restaurant. And when they're super tiny, it's, you know, obvious. But like at 5 years old, I remember feeling like, you know, the whole, if there's a lot of grown-ups around, you just sit there and you be respectful. You don't, it's kind of the kids are seen and not heard kind of thing. And then it seems like, you know, with my sisters are 10 and 13 years older, it seemed like there was a little generation where it kind of changed roles, where the kids were, you know, kind of put up on pedestals and everybody made things easier for the kids, and the kids were the center of the whole family's activity instead of the other way around, where the kids contributed to the family. And so I think somewhere between, you know, this spectrum where the kids are seen and not heard, and then the spectrum where, you know, the whole family's life revolves around the kids' activities, you know, there's some kind of balance, and that's where, you know, you think, like, you want your kids to feel special, but you don't, you know, I grew up feeling special, but I wasn't the center of every single, you know, function in the family, and I had respect, and, you know, when there was adults around, you acted like a little respectful child, and so I think it's, you know, somewhere in the middle, there's a balance, but, you know, like the five-year-old thing, I mean, you know, I didn't expect a whole lot from Farron until Garrett came along, because Garrett was cleaning up drips from his baba when he was 15 months old, when, you know, Farron was 3 and 4 and she couldn't pick up her shoes. And I think, well, maybe she's just too little. I don't remember being 3 and 4, but yet he's wiping up his milk. So I think since he came along, I expect more from her. But I think with her, it's just her brain doesn't think that organized.
You know, I remember being 9 years old, and our church went to a foster home, or not a foster home, children's home. So all the kids there, no parents, counselors, that kind of thing. We were painting and raking and doing work around, you know, the compound. And the kids that were there were spitting watermelon seeds at us. You know, they're, you know, whatever, talking derogatory to us, just very unappreciative, and I just couldn't believe it, you know?
They're helping them, and they're...
Yeah, we're there helping them, and they could care less, and actually, you know, trying to get underneath their skin, and I remember driving home, and I was with a family friend that was driving us, and I brought it up, you know, that I can't believe they don't, you know, they're so unappreciative, and... You know, just being in that experience put me into the thinking about, you know, that it's not that we're there doing it for them, for the praise. It's you're more about doing it for yourself, you know, and setting an example. And I guess the whole point is exposing your children to those real world scenarios where they can kind of do the thinking themselves, you know, like your daughter, you know, maybe going to a children's cancer ward, something, doing something to just put them in that situation where they can feel grateful on their own accord.
Well, I've thought about taking them to like a soup kitchen,
something,
the oldest one, just so she can see, look, and look what you have, you know, and
I remember my dad taking, he had a hired man that worked for him that got in a motorcycle accident and was in traction for like 6 months and in the hospital for 11. And we went and visited him Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. I was so terrified of driving a motorcycle from that experience. Just because, you know, and I don't think my dad was trying to scare me off from motorcycles, but he was like, look, you got to be careful when you start driving. The reality is people get into car accidents, they get hurt. You know, and I was 14 or whatever, I was about to start driving, and, you know, man, it made a lasting, you know, seatbelts, okay. So, all right, let's close with prayer real quick. Dear Lord, thank you for this time and your word. We pray, Lord, that we'll use your word as our guide as we are husbands and wives and as we parent. We thank you, Lord, especially for Father's Day today, and we ask that all fathers will stand up and lead their families spiritually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for your input.
Happy Father's Day,
everybody. I felt a little bad for Pastor Carr. Father's Day, preach on Revelation.